You turn with me in the scriptures. Two readings. Firstly, Philippians chapter 2, and then we'll turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. I'm just going to read verses 9 to 11. Following the humiliation of Christ, made of no reputation and taking on the form of a servant and so on, we read, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Hebrews chapter 2. And I'm reading the opening 10 verses. "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with diverse miracles, and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honour, and didst set him over the works of thine hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angel for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and with honour, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering." Amen. May the Lord bless to us that reading of his word. Now let's unite in prayer. We do praise thy great name, O Lord our God, as we enter into that presence which is the very holiest of all. Come in and by this new and living way consecrated for us, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. We have this access into thy presence through the blood of Jesus. And we're thankful, Lord, tonight that we are found here on this midweek evening as a people desirous to enter into that presence of God as a united people and to learn of thee from thy word. We thank thee, Lord, for our subject of this evening, the exaltation of thy beloved Son. He rose, he ascended, and he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high and will come to judge the world in power and glory. O Lord, help us in our meditations upon these great subjects. We thank thee that Christ is the great victor. We bless thee that his enemies are made his footstool, that he, O Lord, not wickedness, hath triumphed, and that he will bring all that is offensive into judgment. We praise thee for thy Son. We thank thee that we're able to give witness to his name, and we would ask thee this night that thou would unite our hearts in this meeting together, in the blessing of saints. We thank thee, Lord, for a time of prayer. We thank thee for a time of exposition. And in both, Lord, be thou our guide and our enlightener. O Lord, our God, we pray for our times, for the needs are great and the cause is low, A day of small things, but thou art a great God, for thou dost occupy the throne, and thou wilt bring to pass according to thine own eternal purpose in Christ Jesus. So, Lord, we pray that we might witness much in our time that will cheer our hearts, bring in many souls out of darkness, and bring in many of thy people to an obedience of thy truth. Bless us then, and forgive our sins now, and open to us thy word, that we might in the exaltation of Christ rejoice together and bless thee for the great assurances that this gives to us, thy people. Send of thy Spirit upon this barren land, we pray thee, Lord, and bless us yet, forgiving our sins and healing our land, for the glory of thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now we are presently upon the section of the Shorter Catechism which addresses the work of Christ in salvation, which occupies questions 23 to 28. And so we should complete this tonight, being on the last question of this section, question 28. Now we have spoken upon the threefold office which our Lord executes for our recovery and our blessing. For as prophet, priest, and king, he reveals, he represents, and he reigns. And so I trust we all grasp the importance of all three offices. The last two questions of this group complete the detailed elucidation of the opening question and answer, which addresses our Lord's humiliation and exaltation. And it's his exaltation we must now consider together. Well, we concluded our last message with reference to no cross, no crown. For humiliation was the pathway to our Lord's exaltation. And all his people follow the same pathway through suffering to glory. The cross to the crown. 2 Timothy 2:12, if we suffer, we shall also reign. And Romans 8:18, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And this note is often struck by Paul the Apostle when closing the fourth chapter to the second epistle to the Corinthians. He contrasts what is but a light affliction in comparison, we read there, with eternal glory. Now, the most wonderful type of Christ in the Old Testament is Joseph. Joseph being so in humiliation and in exaltation. He is the beloved son of the Father, we read in Genesis chapter 37. And we read there how he cherished him, how he loved him, and how he was to pass through much suffering. He was hated. He was envied. He was despised. He was cast out. He was sold. And eventually, we read, in time, he who was the hated became the very one who was their Saviour. He became their Lord and their Saviour, we read, and all must go to Joseph or perish. He alone supplies the bread of their need. He controls the storehouses. He is Lord of all. And as we love the story of Joseph, we must not miss the note that it's intended to strike. It represents a greater than Joseph. Now, last week we quoted Ephesians 4, verses 8 to 10, which speaks of our Lord's ascension on high. But first he needed to descend if he was to ascend, for he could not ascend from where he was in glory. He was the Son of the Highest. And yet down he came into this world of sin and degradation, and into a manger in a lowly state. But when he had completed the work God gave him to do, his exaltation was realized. Now this exaltation was not the conferring of any new glory upon the divine person of Jesus Christ. For this is unchangeable. He is essentially in himself, unchangeable. But the honouring of what are called is acquired glories as the Son of Man, as the eternal Son of God. He could not acquire any glory, for he was all glorious. But as the servant of Jehovah, he acquired glory by what he accomplished in his life and in his atoning death for sin. In exaltation, he was also to enjoy that glory, which he had with the Father before the world began. And this is what he prays, isn't it, in John 17, verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. John 17, verse 5. Philippians 2 refers to the exaltation that would follow his humiliation. For the one who was made of no reputation would be highly exalted and given a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We have it again in Hebrews 2, and this is why I've read these two passages. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and with honour. Suffering, glory, humiliation, exaltation. In Luke chapter 24, we read of the resurrected Christ appearing to those two disciples on the way to Emmaus. But note what he told them. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Verse 26. So this is the order. This is how it must be. And I repeat, not only for our Lord, but he has set us an example that we should follow in his steps, says Peter in his first epistle, chapter 2. And the way that he has led us is through suffering to glory. And this is what the Lord Jesus says over and over again. And we have it in Acts chapter 14. It is through much tribulation that we enter into the kingdom. And so what millions are now being told is the Christian life by the health, wealth and happiness star evangelists is a terrible lie. For it's a life of humiliation, is the Christian life. It's a life of suffering, of trials, of conflict. And so I repeat, no cross, no crown. And so Christians must take up this cross which separates them from this world to Christ and follow the way of the cross to the crown that awaits his people. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8. Crown of righteousness. Not only for me, says Paul, but to all them that love his appearing. Now, our Lord's state of humiliation began, says the Catechism, in Bethlehem manger, but must go further back than this. Remember, this is a subordinate standard. It's not the scriptures. It's man's opinion as to the understanding of the scriptures, and it is an excellent subordinate standard, but it is subordinate to the Word of God. His humiliation goes back further than his birth into the womb of Mary, into conception. And it ended when he was buried and continued under the power of death for 3 days. But the exaltation commenced in his conquering death by what was the great victory over the grave. And this is the reason why we keep the first day Sabbath, not the seventh day, for on the seventh day our Lord was still in death, continuing under its power. And so Lord himself changed the day to celebrate this great victory, his triumph. Now the Sabbath of creation was the last day of the week, and that which was formerly written in stone at Sinai was also the last day of the week. But although the day has been changed, the Sabbath sanctity remains. It was appropriate that the day of our Lord's resurrection should become the Christian Sabbath. And so start each week with a celebration to mark this great victory over death, over hell, and over the wicked one himself. And so this is where our Lord's exaltation began, at the empty tomb, for death could not hold him. Death could not hold the Prince of Life captive. And thus Peter, when preaching on the day of Pentecost, note his words, he referred to the resurrection of his Lord, stating, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Acts chapter 2 and verse 24. It's not possible that death could hold him, says Peter. And so although death grips all others, it could not hold this one. The authorities believed the great stone they placed against the entrance to the tomb could keep in the Prince of Life. But we read in Matthew 28:2 how an angel came and rolled back the stone and sat upon it. A great stone used to hold in the Creator is absurd. But such is the folly of man. And we read in Acts 26, verse 23, a statement which has puzzled many people. But we read there that Christ should suffer and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead. But others had risen from the dead. There had been the son of the widow of Zarephath in the ministry of Elijah, 1 Kings chapter 17. And then in the days of Elisha, the son of the Shunammite, we read in the second book of Kings, chapter 4. Then there was that man who was being buried. When they spied the Moabites, they cast him in to the tomb of Elisha, and touching the bones of Elisha, the man came alive. And of course, there were the three during our Lord's ministry. Jairus' daughter, Lazarus, the widow of Nain's son, and during the ministry of the apostles there in the Acts are another two that are raised from the dead. But each one of these was raised from the dead by a power outside of themselves. But our Lord arose by his own power, for he said he could do so, never to die again, as did the others. Destroy this temple, he told them, and in 3 days I will raise it up. John 2:19, John 10:18, no man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. And thus he is the first that should rise from the dead, having the power over the king of terrors. And so by his resurrection, his exaltation began and ensured a great harvest, as Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the first fruits from the dead. Now the enemies of Christ did all they possibly could to undermine the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, even given, we read in Matthew 28:13, large sums of money, so that people would say that his disciples came by night and stole away his body. And this was the evil work, we read there, of the chief priests and elders. For religion has ever been no friends to truth. But despite the worst people could do, our Lord left the tomb, a living Saviour in the power, says the Epistle to the Hebrews, of an endless life. Now Christ's days of humiliation were over with the resurrection of the body, his body from the dead. For although even his disciples didn't believe he would rise again, although he told them many times that he would, such as Matthew 16:21, it came to pass and became the great theme of the message of the apostles, as we read in the Acts. Now, the Acts of the Apostles displays the prominence of this, Christ risen, in the preaching of the church. And it should always be stressed in the church's message that the Saviour of sinners has defeated death. And this set the seal upon his exhortation. For then his ascension had to follow. For Peter in the early Acts stated, listen to this again, not only couldn't death hold him, he says, whom the heavens must receive. Acts 3:21. And so his exaltation to the throne became certain by his power over death. Now this moves us on to the second point in our answer, that his exaltation consisted in his ascending into heaven. And so let's now consider this aspect of the glory of our Lord. Our Lord remained on earth for 40 days following his resurrection. And during this period, the Lord appeared about 12 times to individuals, to various groups of various numbers, and even to 500 at once, we read in 1 Corinthians 15:6. He appeared to them for various reasons, and then finally left them with a commission, although the chief business of his visitation to all these people concerned instruction on the kingdom of God, Acts 1:3. Now at the close of the 40 days, he spent the last moments upon the earth commissioning his own people, and then he was taken up and a cloud, we read in Acts 1:9, received him out of sight of the apostles. But as he left them, we read in Acts 1, two angels appeared and spoke of the return of Christ in like manner, verse 11, and this same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come again in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. And so the resurrection was God's seal now upon the second coming. Because the grave could not hold him, and heaven must receive him, now they're told, this assures that he shall come again. There's been two previous occasions when people have been physically taken from this world into heaven. They've been, of course, Enoch and Elijah, being physically snatched away to glory. They typified what will one day take place in the coming of the Lord, caught up not as was our Lord by his own power, but by the powerful voice of the returning Redeemer in power and glory. Our Lord was taken up by right. The heavens must receive. But we by grace, deserving to be sent down to hell with a sinful world. But the fact that we'll be taken into heaven is of God's mercy and goodness alone. In his ascension, he returned to where he had left 33.5 years previously, but with a difference. For he ascended as the glorified God-man who ministers as the great high priest over the house of God. The exaltation of Christ all flows from the empty tomb, for it was God's seal upon his son's work that the sacrifice had been accepted and peace with heaven had been accomplished. not a general peace between God and mankind, but a particular peace between God and they for whom the sacrifice of Christ was offered. And so the gospel of peace was then proclaimed to bring the people in. And so the empty tomb was the Amen of God upon Christ's work. And thus, having finished the work on earth, he must ascend unto his Father and send the Holy Spirit, who would apply what he had accomplished. And of course, John Murray's paperback is entitled Redemption Accomplished and Applied. One must flow from the other. In his ascension, our Lord was received up not only into glory, but in glory. 1 Timothy 3:16. And thus, Peter refers to this when he wrote, "Who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him." 1 Peter 3 and verse 22, which leads us into the next point of our answer. In ascension, he sat down at the right hand of God. His exhortation consisted in him sitting at the right hand of God. We read of this in Hebrews 1:3, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, which was prophesied in Psalm 110 verse 1 and referred to also in Mark 16 and verse 19. Now this sitting at the right hand of God is symbolic, for God has no bodily parts. Spirit, says the scriptures. God is eternal spirit. And so though the scriptures refer to parts of the body with God, his hearing, his speaking, his touching, his hand, his arm, his walking, this is not actual, but used to convey truth in human terms. The right hand of God denotes the position of authority, of rule, of government, of princely state. And so it represents the seat of power, the seat of strength. For we remember that God redeemed Israel with his right arm, Exodus 15 and verse 6. And so being exalted to the right hand conveys such greatness and glory that belongs to Christ and his power and rule. In the tabernacle in the wilderness, there was the holy place wherein the priests ministered. But beyond the holy place was the holiest of all, and separated by that curtain. It's only the high priest could pass through, and that only once a year on the great day of atonement. But this holiest of all was but a shadow of good things to come. It represented heaven, and Aaron was a figure of our blessed Lord as he went into that holy place, but never without blood. And so in Christ's ascension, he entered into the holiest of all, heaven itself, as the great high priest, whom Aaron prefigured, not without blood, but never to be repeated as it was with Aaron year by year. And thus, as God's people, which was denied to Israel, and even to the priesthood of the old covenant, we can enter, says Hebrews 10, into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And then, says the writer, let us draw near. The veil was a double type, for it represented Christ's body, as I just quoted the verse, which was rent for our sins, Hebrews 10:20. And it was also a barrier, a partition to keep the people out from the immediate presence of God. When Christ died, it was torn from the top to the bottom by the finished work of Christ, so that under the new covenant, we can draw near into the very holiest with boldness in the Lord Jesus Christ. A holy boldness, of course. Not a brazenness, not a flippancy. Our Lord entered heaven and so fulfilled that of which Aaron was but a type. And so as Aaron went in with the blood of atonement, so did Christ. But blood of nobler worth, precious, efficacious, redemptive. Aaron offered not only for the people's sins, but also for his own. But our Lord entered the holiest of all with atonement completed for the sins of the people. For sins he had none. Aaron's order came to an end, but our Lord has an eternal priesthood and so is presented as the great high priest over the house of God, ministering to us and for us before the Father to care for our eternal interests. Our Lord is exalted at his right hand, our great high priest, and our advocate with the Father, says the first epistle of John. But we should note the difference. His work of high priesthood and advocacy are different. For advocacy maintains us in communion with God on the basis of the shed blood, dealing with the sins of his people. He is the advocate, says 1 John 2:1, for our sins. If we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, but he's our great high priest for our support, for our comfort, for our succor, being touched with the feelings of our infirmities. This has to do not with our sins, as it were, but our weaknesses, our failings. And so there is this ministry to us in our time of need, the prayers of the great high priest for us. So he's touched, he succors us, and he's passed this way in order that he can do so. Different aspects of the Lord's heavenly ministry. When our Lord entered heaven, he did so on behalf of his blood-bought people. He was exalted in glory, and it assures the eternal blessing of his sheep, for whom he came into this world of sin to suffer and die for. But having finished the work that saves, he continues to minister to them. When he ascended to the right hand of the Father, to the position of power and authority, four things occurred, which can be stated under four appropriate headings as follows. There was declaration. There was occupation. There was preparation. And there was representation. And so let's briefly consider them. Firstly, what do we mean by there was declaration on his exhortation? Whereby the spoils of victory were displayed and the Lord was highly honored. Listen to the words of Colossians 2:15. Having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. And we could add Revelation 1:18, where we read of what the Lord said to John, the exalted Lord who appeared to him on the Isle of Patmos. I am he that liveth and was dead. But I have the keys. I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Great displaying of his great victory. And so on his return to glory, there was this declaration of what he'd accomplished as the Lord of glory. But secondly, he entered glory in occupation, which made certain that we are his people will also occupy. Also upon thrones, we read in Matthew 19, verse 28. That is, as a people associated with his reign. He was, says Hebrews 6:20, the forerunner who for us has entered, making certain that we follow, that we too will have our place, that we shall occupy. And his place assures his people's place. He's called in the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 6, the forerunner, because Christians are said, in the words of John Bunyan, to be heavenly footmen. We're in a Christian race. And so, in our running, we're following the leader. He's the forerunner, for the finishing post is heaven itself. There are several references in the epistles of Paul to the race, the Christian race, which ends in glory, only to mention Hebrews 12:1, 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 to 27, Galatians 2, verse 2, Galatians 5, verse 7, Philippians 2, verse 16, Philippians 3, verses 13 to 14. All these references are to the Christian race. But when we were in sin, we run in the ways of sin, but we now run in the ways of righteousness. Being brought to salvation, our race is unto holiness. Discarding, says Hebrews 12, the weights which hinder us and those sins. Ensuring that we're not at a disadvantage. And so with Paul, we can one say, I have finished my course. And so follow our Lord, the forerunner to glory, and so he occupies for us. He's finished the race. Thirdly, our Lord is exalted and is busy at preparation, preparing the place for his people. For he told his own prior to leaving them in his upper room ministry, I go to prepare a place for you. And we should also note 1 Corinthians 2:9, where we read of the things that God hath prepared for us. And so there is this wonderful preparation. I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man, the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. A wonderful prospect. A time of declaration. Indeed, a time of declaration, a time of occupation, a time of preparation. But lastly, Christ's exhortation to the throne at God's right hand is for the work of representation. And we've touched on this. For he attends to the needs of his people and maintains each of them in a state of grace. In his exaltation, there was declaration. The acknowledging of his wondrous victory. And there was occupation on behalf of a people who would follow and share in his trials. And also preparation, for he's engaged in getting everything in its place for our eternal bliss and happiness. But also representation, for he's there in glory to represent his people before the Father. Because he represents us, we are safe, we are secure, we are sure of all the blessings of redeeming grace, for he's never ever unmindful of our needs, of our trials, of our heartaches, of our difficulties, and he moves to support and comfort us. All this Christ entered in his exaltation, and we are greatly favored to be the objects of such love. Now, the last thing mentioned in the answer to question 28 concerns judgment. It's to do with his coming again. That his exaltation consisted in coming to judge the world at the last day. And so let's consider this aspect of the Lord's work as the exalted one, which is yet to come, but perhaps not too far distant. This second coming will manifest his glory, his power, and his majesty. For we read in Revelation 1 verse 7, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him." And so it will be a public manifestation. So much for the silent secret rapture. He will come in blessing and in judgment. And it's the latter which now concerns us. A fact which the world deride and mock, but will eventually drive them to fear, with no place to run for safety. For we read in Revelation 6, verses 15 and 17, of the day of the wrath of the Lamb. And the people are clamoring and crying out for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them, to save them from the wrath of the Lamb. Such will be the day when they'll be aware that the reality of the gospel is true. But there's no escape. There's no hiding place. There's no refuge for them. Having remained in sin, so they will come under his wrath, this judge of all the earth will do right, says Abraham, and punish sin. We read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, of the Lord coming with his mighty angels in flaming fire to take vengeance on all them that know not God and that obey not the gospel, to be punished with everlasting destruction. God has committed all judgment unto his Son, John 5:22. And this is what Paul told the Athenians, as we read of in Acts chapter 17. As he preached to them and brought his message, as it were, to a close, he declared, "God commendeth all men everywhere to repent, for he has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, given authority or a witness to all men that he has raised him from the dead, an assurance unto all men." So there's an appointed day of judgment, and it's the Lord, the exalted one, is the judge. In Revelation chapter 20, we read that a great white throne is set up. This is the last or the final assize. And the throne is set up, and the people appear, we read there, before God. Small and great, come for judgment. And because Christ is the judge, it's he who occupies the great white throne. It's a wonderful text to support our Lord's deity. For we read that it's before God they come, verse 12, and thus the exalted one is omniscient, is the all-knowing God who is able to judge even the secrets of men, we read in Romans chapter 2 and verse 16. All will bow the knee to him. Philippians 2 verse 10 and 11. And all their blasphemy will cease as they see him in the awesomeness of his exalted glory. Before whom, we read there in Revelation 20, the heavens and the earth fled away. He is king upon his holy hill of Zion. He is the Lord of lords and he's the King of kings. And so his enemy will be his footstool, and it's him they will fear with all thoughts of Mary worship, of Muhammad adoration, and pop idols, and sport mania no longer with them. Lost, and that's all will possess them. Lost forever. Weeping and gnashing of teeth, the groans of the lost in outer darkness. Yes, his judgment is his exaltation. One aspect of it, the final aspect. And I conclude, although there's much more we could say upon this subject and every aspect we've considered tonight, but I conclude by reminding you that our Lord's work in accomplishing salvation came by way of suffering. It was the way of the cross, and this is where we began tonight. But it's brought the crown. It's the exalted Christ, and so is the only hope for a fallen world. So may we adore and worship him, and bring glory and honour to him. Now let's turn to our catechism. Question 28. Christ's exhortation then. Wherein consisteth Christ's exhortation? Christ's exhortation consisteth
in his rising again from the dead on the third day, in ascending up into heaven, in sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and in coming to judge the world at the last day.
Question 28. Wherein consisteth Christ's exhortation? Christ's exhortation consisteth
in his rising again from the dead on the third day, in ascending up into heaven, in sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and in coming to judge the world at the last day.
Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.